Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of the Avergentinos, and a special welcome to all those who are new here, Gilmar and Andrew, and I think there, Lily said that there might be actually a third coming in to join us tonight, but tonight we're picking up with a new hypothesis, number 4 on page 35, if you do have the text, and the subtitle of it is that the afflicted should be guided slowly in the works of repentance. And so if you remember, we had been looking, certainly at repentance for the last couple of months and how essential it is to the spiritual life, but also the trust in the mercy of God and his swift movement to embrace the soul that turns back to him, as well as to pour out a flood of grace upon him. But the author who put together the text gives us a hypothesis where he wants to emphasize that those who are being guided in the life of repentance should be guided slowly into it so as not to become discouraged. That when we struggle with our passions, especially passions that have become deeply rooted over the years and perhaps decades, that it can be very discouraging as we take up the ascetical life to try to uproot them, to direct our thoughts, our desires toward God, and to develop the habit of virtue rather than the habit of sin. It can be a very difficult thing and take years and as well as great discipline to develop. And so it becomes very important not to become discouraged. And I think this is part of the reason the author also had given us so many pages on emphasizing the mercy of God and looking for the simple turning of the mind and the heart to God as being sufficient to draw a person back into that relationship with God. But here too, that as one is being counseled to take up the spiritual disciplines, it becomes very important also to encourage them to persevere, that even if they should fall on a daily basis, not to give over to despair. And we've found this in the other fathers that we've considered as well, and that we'll be looking at in the near future. St. John Climacus says that even if we should fall into the same sin every single day and repent every single day, that our guardian angel looks upon us with great joy, as well as God himself. And this becomes very important. I think having this spirit guiding us and directing us in the spiritual life is not something that promotes a kind of laxity. I think if our repentance is what the authors have described here, a true sorrow and contrition for the sin, as well as the desire to give ourselves over to God, as we develop that greater sensitivity to our own sinfulness and the poverty that we experience, that we would also hold on to this understanding that God sees the desire within the heart, that he sees our striving, even if we should fall short of the mark every single day of our life. What is important is our desire for him and the life of virtue. And so this is where the author will be taking us here. Many authors will be taking us here from tonight. We'll be looking at first from the Gerontocon, again, sayings in particular of the some of the early fathers. And in fact, this hypothesis is one whole story. And so I think we'll go through it rather quickly and then open it up for comments and questions. But very beautiful and in some ways sort of amusing, because the in terms of how the image is described, the work that the individual does takes place during his sleeping hours. So he's not even really fully invested, just sort of happens naturally. He flattens out the grass where he's sleeping. And gradually by doing this, he just sleeps in a different spot every night to clear a different part of the field. Were that repentance that were that easy, but I think the idea behind it is that we take, again, things slowly and just maintain a kind of constancy. A brother fell into temptation, that is to sin. So great was the sorrow that he suffered that he abandoned his monastic role. And though he wanted in principle to repent, he was impeded from so doing by his sorrow, saying within himself, "How can I restore myself to what I was before?" Being thus remiss and negligent, he did not have the power to take up his monastic work. So he visited an elder and confessed all that had befallen him. The elder, on listening to the matters which were tormenting the monk, related the following example to him in the form of an instructive parable. A man, he began by saying, had a field. On account of his neglect of it, it became fallow and was overrun by weeds and brambles. After some time, the man thought about attending to his field and cultivating it, so he ordered his son to clean it up. And indeed, his son went to clean the field, but as soon as he saw that it was full of thorns, he was discouraged and said to himself, "I would never be able to uproot all that and to clean this field." So he lay down and went to sleep. I think we're often tempted, you know, in this regard, in the spiritual life, when we look back, sometimes at our youth, we seem like a different person, even in regards to, you know, what we desired in those earlier years and how driven and ruled we were by our passions and perhaps how that's followed us into adulthood. And the longer that period has been, it can be very discouraging. We can look at that, you know, 20, 30, 40 or more years and wonder what hope is there for me. And especially when we've given some effort to it and find ourselves really being entrenched in the passions very deeply. And so this is what the young man experiences. He looks out upon the field and finds it filled with thorns and weeds. After a bit, he awakened, and gazing again on the vast number of brambles, he became depressed by it all and lay on the ground, sometimes sleeping and sometimes rolling over from one side to the other, the way a door swings on its hinge, as in the proverb, "As the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful man upon his bed. The slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth." He spent several days thusly without working and inactive. So he's paralyzed by his own depression. And spiritually, there is something akin to depression. The fathers often describe it as despondency, a kind of deep spiritual sadness that does make it very difficult to move forward in the spiritual life and spiritual disciplines, that one becomes so discouraged that they begin to spiral downwards emotionally and then give up hope in the practices that they've embraced and begin to think about giving up not only the practices, but the way of life itself. And so this is basically what is being described here for us through the example of this young man. In the meantime, his father came along to check what he had done to the field. Finding his son idle and indecisive, he said to him, "Why have you done nothing up to now, my child?" The son answered, "Father, as soon as I started to work and saw this mass of wild weeds and brambles, I lost my desire to work, lay down and fell asleep." And so right up to today, I have still done nothing. I lost my desire. In our readings of the other spiritual fathers before we started the Ever Gatinos, whether it was Isaac or John Cassian, we see how important desire is in the spiritual life. I think sometimes we approach it more like a Stoic, thinking that we have to steel ourselves against anything within the world, and that the desires that we have themselves are evil. Whereas what we find in someone like Isaac and the other fathers is that desire is essential in the spiritual life and the pursuit of God. It's our all of our natural desires, though, have to be ordered by grace and ordered certainly to their proper end. But also we have to see within them our desire for God. And the more that we're able to order our natural desires towards their appropriate end, the stronger then we begin to, we become then in just directing our desire toward God. In fact, all of our earthly desires are a reflection of our desire for God. We've been created for Him, and we only find our fulfillment, our true satisfaction in His love. And we are to come to see in our desires more and more the reflection of that greater reality. And if you remember in the past, in some of the groups, we looked at even the meaning of the word desire means sense of incompleteness or sense of lack. And it's precisely this sense of lack that pulls us on and draws us on. And so when we begin to lose that desire in the spiritual life, it can become very problematic. We have to, again, stir up the fires of devotion, reverence for God, zeal for the life of virtue. This is why reading, spiritual reading, is so important, that when we read, whether it's the lives of the saints or something from the scriptures or the sayings of the fathers, it spurs us on in the spiritual life. And so even if on a daily basis you're only reading one paragraph, it's essential, I think, to motivate us, to warm the heart, as we've looked at in St. Theophan's writings, in order that we might immerse ourselves in the ascetical practices and the life of prayer. And so we always want to hold on and just and seek to focus that desire where it's meant to be directed. He tells his son in a rather compassionate way. I can't somehow imagine many fathers saying this to their sons who are laying down and sleeping in the fields, but this is an unusual father. "Do not worry, my son," the father replied. "Every day you can clear an area the width of your bed, and thus your work will progress without inactivity crushing you." Indeed, the son followed his father's advice, and in a short time he had cleaned the field of brambles and weeds. "And in this way, my brother, you can work little by little without risking the danger of being negligent. And God, seeing your desire to work, will restore you to your former rank." The monk carefully listened to these suggestions, persisted with patience, and applied the directions of the elder. And indeed, by the grace of God, he attained to the peace which he had sought. And so, not to let the inactivity become something that crushes the spirit, that we, especially early on, can become slothful and negligent, that even when we create a prayer role for ourselves, as we often talked about, that it becomes very easy for us to slip back into familiar patterns, and again to seek our consolation in the things of this world, and certainly the things that offer a more immediate kind of satisfaction, relief of mind, of body. And so staying upon a path that requires a kind of constancy in spiritual discipline and that does not offer immediate consolation can be very difficult. And so the example given here is a very compassionate one. Look at the image of this son. His negligence, his slothfulness was so great that he continually fell asleep in the field. And the father, so compassionate, simply tells him to continue to do exactly that, to sleep in a different place every day so that you're clearing that amount of field, like a door swinging on a hedge, on its hinge. And, you know, certainly this is an illustrative story. It's a parable, very much like the stories that Christ told. but he makes use of this so beautifully that he makes the bar so low, as it were, for a person entering into the life of repentance that it becomes very non-threatening. It's saying, okay, that in the early stages, it can be very difficult and almost seem impossible. And that sloth can weigh us down, that it can risk really undermining our spirit altogether. And so not to let it do so, that even if it were, you were brought low daily, simply focus on the things in your immediate arena, you know, where you are. And it might be the smallest of things, as it was for this young man. It was, you know, rolling over like a man rolling over in bed, that this is all that we would have to attend to in the spiritual life. And so our prayer role and our spiritual discipline might be extremely modest early on. And that might be necessary. We might still keep it and hold it binding for ourselves and confess it when we do not follow it. So the prayer role is still essential for us, but it might have to be very modest depending upon how much of a grip our passions have upon us. But nonetheless, it's important for us to stay within the battle and also to have this kind of encouragement too. You know, a spiritual father or someone in the spiritual life who has been pursuing the spiritual life for a long time and in whom we see the fruits of that discipline, that we would turn to them for this kind of encouragement. And it's also wonderful advice for those who are in the position, who have those in their charge to guide spiritually, that they don't crush them by unreasonable demands or, you know, of placing upon them burdens, sort of like the Pharisees, that you lift not one finger to lift, and so aren't doing much in terms of helping them along yourself. And so this, the image of this father here, this elder, I think is a perfect one as well. Eric Williams, you have a comment.
This father seems extraordinarily, you know, gentle and forgiving. But I think actually this is another example of an ancient thinker, ancient writer that anticipated something that we really haven't gotten a hold of until the last century. It is not uncommon for somebody facing a large task to be overwhelmed with anxiety, particularly somebody who suffers from ADHD. And so the advice that's given is exactly this, is to break up the task into manageable bits. And so in addition to being sort of, you know, spiritually nourishing, I'm always amazed and impressed by the insights that these fathers had into the human condition and the human brain.
Yeah, I agree with that. And, you know, certainly as one who has talked to a lot of people with ADD or ADHD, keeping one's focus and moving along can be a very difficult thing. And so this kind of simplicity and clarity of task becomes very important, that there's not too much that's laid upon an individual, you know, too many devotions, too many disciplines, that it becomes overwhelming to the mind. And so, you know, I think you're right. You know, certainly on a spiritual level, one can be overwhelmed by one's own poverty, the inability to take up the spiritual disciplines. But I think certainly on a psychological level too, the way that the mind works, the fathers were very astute there. And you know, certainly as great as any of the depth psychologists in our own day, using a different language, but I think they knew very well the way that the mind worked and the human heart. So any comments as a whole on this brief hypothesis? An excellent way to start. I mean, as beautiful as the first three that we've looked at, you know, very compassionate and preparing us for what's ahead. So begin slowly, but the authors don't mean that it's going to be easy. And we're going to get into that very shortly. But this is a wonderful way to begin. Micah.
Struck by the the definition of the danger of being negligent there, which it seems like if you set before yourself this very modest incremental goal, that it's sort of by definition, there's danger of being negligent, that the maybe the danger is to be making no progress or to have abandoned effort, which to me kind of relates back to that earlier idea of the turn toward God, which even if you're not making a lot of progress, the turning is what
that's an excellent point. Progress. Excellent point. And I think in our day and age, we do focus a lot on progress, you know, what's accomplished, to quantify things. And I remember once there was a bishop who, you know, we do campus ministry here at the universities, and there was a bishop we had to come say Mass. And every student that came out of, we were having Mass at Heinz Chapel, and every student that came out of the chapel, he was asking them what school they wanted to. And it became very evident what school they went to. And it became very evident that he was trying to gauge how many students were coming from this particular university as opposed to this other university. And but often that question is, well, how many students are you really engaging? How many students come into the Newman Center on a day-to-day basis? And on numbers often one is tempted to see a ministry as being successful or unsuccessful. And I think we often will lay that upon the spiritual life as a whole too. And especially, and there's a real danger when we judge in accord with our own judgment, you know, our own understanding of what progress is, and we take our salvation out of the hands of God, and we're subtly placing it back in our own hands. So we're telling ourselves we're failing miserably, not realizing what God may be doing by his grace deep within the human heart. And there can be a humbling that takes place when we see our own poverty and see that weakness, that allows us to cling to God even more tenaciously. And that becomes more and more important within the spiritual life when we begin to see that it's not simply the act of will that leads us out of our passions. You know, certainly strengthening our will is important, and that's part of the ascetical life. You know, we exercise ourselves in certain disciplines in order to strengthen our will. But what is most important is our taking hold of the grace of God, abandoning ourselves to his will, but also taking hold of the grace that he offers us from moment to moment. And if we quantify things in the spiritual life and progress simply in accord with our own judgment, rather than trusting in the grace of God and what he could accomplish in his own time, and that he might be accomplishing things deep within the human heart that we are not seeing at all, and even in within our failures, we can get tied up very much like this young monk was, you know, to the point where we want to give up altogether and leave the monastic life or leave off of the spiritual life altogether. And this is, I think, where kind of why spiritual counsel comes into play. That again, salvation is what is in God's hands. Our responsibility is to respond to that grace as fully as we can, but a large part of the spiritual life is really abandoning ourselves to his providence and his will and seeking to embrace it as well as we can, and letting go of the illusion that our spiritual life is like any other pursuit within this world. You know, I think we, again, in the West, we are brought up in that way, you know, that you can achieve whatever you set out to do if you work hard enough at it and long enough at it. And, you know, it's very easy for pride to creep in that way. And so I think most of us will probably experience that in large part, our spiritual life is pretty much like rolling over in the grass and, you know, flattening it down, and that we're not much more capable of doing that at times, to be honest. There are certain things in our spiritual life that we feel so weak that it would be comparable to what this parable describes. So this would be a good one to hold on to. You know, I think just in your mind, I know I say that every week, write this down, underline this, memorize this, but this is such a good little parable that I think for moments of discouragement, it would be one that would be valuable to turn back to again and again. All right. Any other questions or comments before we go on to number hypothesis five? Now prepare yourselves. Grab your bootstraps here because we're going to go a little deeper. And the focus, not surprisingly, is on the remembrance of the last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell, that we begin to see our life in light of the greater reality in which we are caught up in, that our life in this world is very brief, and yet our actions, our choices, our decisions are freighted with destiny, that we are in this relationship with God, but also a God who has taken upon himself our flesh, who bore the burden of our sin, who has nourished us with the Holy Eucharist and the gift of his own Spirit. And so it's a relationship that we've been called to enter into, and a love that is held out to us that we can either embrace or that we can scorn. And, you know, the offer of this life and love is not like being invited to a fraternity party or invited to something on Facebook where we can put interested, but not really have to respond on it. I hate that. Worse was maybe. Interested isn't much better. Of course I'm interested in that group, but I'm not going to commit in any way. But we can approach this spiritual life in very much in the same fashion. And there's a danger in that, that we would take for granted that which is precious. And even though it is the most precious of all things, we can hold it cheap and treat it cheaply. And so within the scriptures themselves, from the words of Christ himself, and then certainly through the writings of the fathers and mothers of the desert, we find this emphasis on remembering the things that pull to mind the brevity of our life, our mortality, and not only the brevity of our life, but that we also will stand before our God in the full light of his truth. Now, all that is hidden will be shouted from the housetops, that we will, there will be nothing that escapes, certainly, the notice of God or our notice as well. You know, that we are very adept at hiding things from ourselves in these dark corners of our minds and of our hearts. And there will come a moment when we stand before God where that becomes an impossibility. And that we also have to give an account for our life. You know, have we invested, as it were, the gift that has been given to us, the grace of God, or have we buried it within the ground, folded it up in a napkin and buried it, and not really given ourselves over to it at all? And so have not even made the effort to roll around in the grass, as it were, from the last little parable, but have just simply tossed it away. And so within this hypothesis and the next, we're going to be, you know, certainly confronted with, you know, the Father's teachings on this, but it's all rooted certainly within the scriptures and things that you're very familiar with. But I think we tend to gloss over it. You know, certainly priests gloss over it in their preaching because there's this expectation that one will not be too harsh or one will be encouraging. And within the process, I think there's a failure there to bear witness to the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of the truth. And, you know, one who proclaims the gospel has to be driven more by love in that, and teaching the fullness of what Christ taught, not simply what is comfortable or what others would want to hear. And first and foremost to himself, but then also to those in his charge. And this can often be a very difficult thing to do. And so we begin from the life of Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony said to his disciples, "In order not to be negligent or to retreat before ascetic labors, it is good to remember always the words of the apostle who says, 'Each day I die to myself.' For if we too lived our lives as though we were dying each day, we certainly would not sin. And what I have suggested to you, we can actualize in the following way. Every day, as we wake from sleep, let us imagine that we have not risen from our beds, but have died. For indeed, the length and end of our lives are not known to us, but are counted daily in the providence of God. A consistent teaching among all the fathers. I have not read one where this is not put center stage at the beginning of the spiritual life and all through the spiritual life. The remembrance of the brevity of our life. And so simply to look at our lives with eyes wide open and to see that we're not long for this world, that in some ways we never grow out of our childhood. You know, children often have this sense of invincibility that we've talked about before, or life seems to move at a different pace. And so there isn't this sense that we have when you begin to get older, the time is flying by and passes like a blink of an eye. And so we do all these risky things as children. We talked about this before, you know, flying through the air on our bicycles and things like that, not imagining that we could break our neck in the process. And so Anthony, in teaching his disciples, is saying, you know, that in God's providence, we're in this world only as long as he sees fit and what is in accord with his own will. And none of us know either the time or the hour when we will be called to leave this life, whether young or old. And for any one of us, it could be this evening, this very night. And so we should live our lives in light of that reality. Not that we would be driven by fear, but rather we would be driven by the truth that again fills the meaning of our life with greater value, that each moment becomes precious. Each moment becomes this opportunity to love or not to love, an opportunity that we take and embrace or do not embrace. And so it can give us a lens to look at our life in a much different way. You know, whether we're going through a difficult time or we're engaging a person that is difficult or we're called to serve a person in a particular way, that we would enter into that moment. You know, we're always looking either to the backwards to the past with resentments or regrets, or we're looking to the future hoping to bring about something or to avoid something in the present, never living in the moment and living that moment fully as an opportunity to love. And so whether it's loving God and taking up a particular task with zeal, you know, whether it's taking out the garbage or sweeping the floor or responding to someone who's asking us at an inconvenient moment to help them out or to listen to them, and to set aside what we think at that moment is most important. And we love to schedule. And in the West, we become super schedulers. You know, we have our phones with us that are reminding us constantly. We have things mapped out. Sometimes we use multiple calendars. We have those that we write things down in, and we have our phones and our digital things, because we want to keep everything clear and in order. And we also want to see, I had this big thing, especially in seminary, of a month at a glance. So I could see everything that was coming and that I would be able to anticipate was coming so well that I wouldn't, you know, get behind, and I would have enough time to accomplish things in the way that I wanted to. My fellow seminarians hated me for that because I often would turn in my papers a week early. Nonetheless, there was a kind of anxiety that drives that, a kind of fear and attempt to control one's life. There's nothing wrong with keeping a schedule, but so often it can be more about control on our part than responding to the will of God in the moment. And the remembrance of death is calling us to do that, to live that moment fully, because it's never coming back to us. And if we're also spending all of our time trying to anticipate, you know, what's coming, we're still not living in that moment fully in terms of how we're engaging God, whether or not we're praying, or whether we're engaging another person in love. And so this remembrance of death heightens the moment, the experience of the moment for us. It's not meant to draw us down into despair or fear or anxiety. Eric Chastain.
So I was actually wondering if, I think Ren actually was before me in the queue. Thanks, Ren. I was just wondering, how do you, along with other things that you might be trying to remember always, also remember death? Do you do it in an alternating fashion? Or do you, what advice do you have for, because I see these kinds of things, and of course, I mean, I'm sure that they're going to give more explicit advice than this. I mean, he gives advice here, right? Mm-hmm. Right when you wake up.
That's right.
How do you do that day to day if you're having conversations with people or things like that?
I think even in the way that we pray, for example, in the Hail Mary, pray for us now at the hour of our death. And we often buzz through that pretty quickly, but we don't pause to think about what we're praying for. But I think for the fathers, it was, a conscious remembrance in the same way that we remember God, that one would remember one's mortality. And from getting up in the morning, like he says here, seeing the bed, even as, some of them would sleep in a coffin, some would have like a skull on their desk, and some of that would seem morbid to us. But they would do often anything to remind themselves of that reality. And for us, it might be simply calling to mind the reality on a regular basis, even by the hour, through some prayer that we would say. In fact, John Climacus says that one who remembers death by the hour does not sin, because it simply heightens again the importance of the moment and of the hour itself. And, it's funny, we have this way of reminding ourselves of the passing of each hour, our watches chime and things like that. And it's to make us more attentive, again, to our worldly schedule or where we are in the course of the day. But rarely do we make such efforts to remind ourselves of the things that are more weighty. To take that chime of the clock to remember death, to remember our own mortality, to develop a habit of mind that is drawing us to spiritual realities. And St. Theophan, is very good in teaching Anastasia, who we were reading on Wednesday nights, of telling her to try to spiritualize and reinterpret everything in a spiritual way in her day-to-day life. And this is what Anthony is basically telling his disciples here, getting up in the morning, think not of just rising for the day, but also of the potential of not arising. Think of the day of one's death. And so to reinterpret things of our day-to-day life in the spiritual manner to remind us of the things that are more weighty, in particular the last things. And this was emphasized, this was a common spiritual tool and guidance throughout the history of the church. It's only in more recent times that we've compartmentalized it so far that we never think about it. And we push it out. We find newer and newer ways to not think about death or to sanitize it. Whereas in past spiritual tradition, it was very common to preach about the four last things or to have as a part of one's daily regimen, the remembrance of the four last things or meditating upon them as part of one's Lectio Divina. And so I don't want to go too far afield, but I think there are multiple ways throughout the course of our day that again take only a fraction of the moment to turn one's mind to these realities. And part of it is developing a habit of mind that takes us there. And, you know, again, we spare no expense and time and energy in developing sorts of all sorts of means to help us to focus upon the things that we feel are very important. Again, this is St. Theophan on Wednesdays. But when it comes to the spiritual life, we are not as willing to invest this kind of energy. You mean I'm supposed to stop, you know, by the hour and think of my mortality? You know, all of a sudden we become so busy that we can't do that. But we can check our, you know, Facebook notifications and emails 30 times an hour and you know, not think twice about that. So again, it's simplifying one's life, simplifying the way that one thinks, and having things all directed toward God and toward our end, our ultimate end. And so, you know, what is being put before us is very much like the gospel, a revolution, the turning of our view of the world upside down, and to help us view our life, our relationship with God, the way that we engage others from a different perspective, and one that perhaps we're not immediately comfortable with. I think I've mentioned this in a past group. I saw a movie about St. Francis of Assisi, and it was an Italian-made movie. I don't typically like movies about him, but the opening scene of this one was him as a little child hanging on a swing, as little children are wont to do, upside down, hanging by his legs. And it symbolically, it was sort of indicating where he was going to go in his life. You know, he was viewing life upside down from what, you know, people typically view it, by swinging, as a kid swinging on a swing. And, you know, for a child, you know, it's sort of exciting and opens up a different view of the world. And this is what it took for St. Francis to really change the direction of his life, to allow him to see what needed to be seen. And so often that's the case for us as well. You know, to train our minds and our hearts to begin to view things and to view life in a different way. Ren Witter.
Hey there. So yeah, you brought up the Hail Mary. So mm-hmm. Yeah, it was just when you were talking about how consistent the remembrance of death is between amongst all the fathers, I just thought, like, how the prayers that have developed that most Christians say, like, every day, whether it's the Jesus prayer or the rosary, like, that's really what they are centered to. Because even if you don't, like, even if you were, was it a Sadducee who didn't believe in the resurrection? There was, like, a point to praising God in the moment.
Right.
But there's really no reason to beg God for mercy unless you're going to die. Like, and there's something's going to happen afterwards. Like, so it's really, and I just really appreciate that the most constant, consistent, and also repetitive prayers that Christians have been passed down in the tradition really do prepare us for death. And I don't have trouble remembering death because I get really scared of it. So terror of death is more my issue, not forgetfulness.
It's
of just it.
Because I jump out from corners over and over every hour.
I'm like, I get terrified of it. So I really appreciate, I'm obviously, and it's right there in the rosary too. So I love that about the rosary, that you're always asking the Blessed Mother to intercede for you there. But I also really love the Jesus prayer there, because I feel like in the face of death, especially if one struggles with it, is like really afraid of it, they're saying there's no justification. Like, what are you going to say to the Lord when you get there? Like, whatever it is you're so terrified of being brought to judgment for, like, what are you going to say? Like, so I tend to think of the Jesus prayer as being practice for the throne of judgment, where, like, I'll literally, there's nothing to say except, like, Lord, please have mercy on me. And And most nights, it's like the only reason I can sleep is having the Jesus prayer and being like, I'm just going to pray for mercy right up until the moment I die. And then hopefully I'll have practiced asking for mercy enough that I'll remember to do it there. So
if those are the last words on our lips every night, that's a pretty special gift.
Yeah.
You know, most cultures, it's interesting too, you know, or prior generations, you know, the mortality rate was greater and people died at an earlier age. They didn't have all the means that we do, you know, of prolonging life. And certainly in Jesus' time, that was true as well. The life expectancy was much shorter. And then, you know, their people's experience of death was much more concrete too. Again, they didn't have their ways of sanitizing it in the way that we do. And it's, you know, interesting what this last year was, that, you know, we, like everyone in the country had to wear a mask to protect themselves from potential death and to protect others from potential death. And it was even turned into this patriotic thing. You know, you're being a good American, you're being a patriot if you wear a mask, because you're not only protecting yourself, you're protecting others. And so as a country, we were willing to lock down everything and wear a mask, you know, all the time in order to protect ourselves from this unseen virus. And I'm not criticizing that. I don't want it to sound like that. And then there was this like Herculean effort to produce these vaccines too. And yet when it comes to the far greater sickness and illness and protecting ourselves from that, you know, the very cure for it is found in the thing that we often fear the most, which is the remembrance of death, that mortality. And, you know, in some ways we've moved away from it. You know, we fear it, but we, not for the right reasons. It's because we're clinging to the things of this world and seeking to prolong it as long as we can, our life. And not even because we respect life. I mean, I think, you know, we've seen over the last century, there's, you know, this real contempt for life and a willingness to cast it aside on multiple levels, you know, the multiple wars, but we see the brutality of man against man, but even in terms of conception, all of these things. But when it comes to protecting our own skin, you know, or protecting ourselves from this virus, we're willing to go to these great efforts to do that, to protect ourselves from death. And yet somehow that seems acceptable to us. But when it comes to remembering death, you know, even bringing it to mind in order that we might inoculate ourselves from sin, you know, as it were, or the desire from sin, that where there's an unwillingness to do that. And basically the fathers are saying, you know, do this constantly in order to undermine the desire and the attraction of sin, by the knowledge that you are going to come before he who is the Lord of life, the Lord of the living and of the living and the dead. And, you know, we do everything to protect, you know, what is the illusion for ourselves, which is, you know, a kind of immortality in this world. We know it's not true, but we hide it from ourselves and we go to great lengths to protect it. Micah.
The key phrase in here for me was at the end, that to dispel the illusion of pleasures and lift up the soul. And I was thinking about why this feels unpleasant. And I think we tend to avoid all unpleasant things, but that's really a defect of understanding of love. I was thinking of Aquinas when he's talking about hatred. He quotes Augustine saying that love is actually the cause of hatred. True love causes dissonance with evil. Right. And so the fact that we don't hate sin, it's not actually even pleasure. It's an illusion.
That's right.
Of pleasure. So this is he also, I like the fact that it used the word imagine, let us imagine, because it's it's kind of like looking at a map. It's just to seek to have accurate apprehension so that our desires or appetites can be in line with reality. Right. It's not actually evil or ugly or meditating on something disgusting or evil. It's simply trying to use our imaginations to develop an accurate perception so that then we can cultivate the right loves and appetites. And I thought that helped me think about it.
Excellent. Yep. So we can live our lives fully and in the full light of the truth. Very good. Excellent. Ren, did you have a follow-up or is your hand just still up? Okay. Why don't we move on to the next little section here. From the life of St. John the Almsgiver. St. John the Great, Patriarch of the Church of Alexandria, in order to imprint profoundly on his mind the memory of death and to see it vividly with the eyes of his soul, what did he do? He ordered that his tomb be erected, though that it not be completed, but left half-built. Later, he gave instructions to those who had labored in the construction of his tomb, whenever an official feast took place, to go to the feast and to say loudly in front of all those gathered, "Your tomb, master, is still half-finished. So send us back to finish it, since no one knows what hour of death, like a thief, will unexpectedly arrive." And so in a somewhat creative way, he uses the building of his own tomb as a way of reminding himself and others at every single feast of the reality of death, and that it could happen at any time. And I feel bad for the guys who had to do that every time they shouted every feast, you know, "Master, send us back to finish your tomb." But nonetheless, a very concrete kind of thing, you know, a reminder of it. And I was, you know, had mentioned that I had made that trip to Egypt many years ago. And it was interesting because we were driving along this highway and all of us were looking. I don't know if it was Egypt or Israel. I think it was Egypt. And the cemetery, the population is so enormous. They think 18 million in Cairo, but the cemeteries, this whole area of the city, and you know, a lot of the tombs were above ground that just stretched out as far as the eye could see. And so it was this constant reminder, you know, to everyone who could see it of the reality of death. And it was a striking scene, you know, not something that was hidden off, you know, out of sight, but very much on, you know, on the mind and in sight. And so this image of, you know, having a visible tomb half built and as a reminder, I think it's a pretty powerful one. From the Gerontocon, Abba Agathon said that a monk should at every moment have his mind on the fearful tribunal of God, that is the second coming of Christ. And so, you know, taking a step forward, not only in terms of the remembrance of death, but also the judgment that is to come, that, you know, it's not simply passing out of existence, you know, that it's passing into something greater than ourselves, into the fullness of the truth, and to see ourselves and to be seen in the fullness of that light. And again, this isn't, you know, to fill us with dread, and it's not a threat. It's part of the reality of who God is. Yeah, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I think when we enter into that reality, again, there is nothing that is going to be hidden. You know, part of the judgment is simply coming in to the presence of God, and in that presence to be fully exposed in the light of the truth. And so it's not meant to be a punitive thing, but I think it's, you know, we have to be prepared for that reality. And so far as we're prepared, we should hide nothing from ourselves or our confessor, certainly not from God. We've often laughed about this before. I mean, who do we think we're kidding, you know, by hiding certain things, you know, as if God doesn't see it? You know, if we could push it out of our mind well enough, that somehow we push it out of God's view too. In the environs of the Jordan, there lived in those same days an anchorite who had struggled in monasticism many years. Under the protection of God, he had not been affected by the warfare of the enemy, but had remained almost unbothered by the devil's warfare. Lest to those who would visit him, he would, for their spiritual benefit, defy and mock Satan, telling his visitors he is nothing. He cannot harm strugglers with anything, save those who, like unto him in their faith, in their filth, abide unceasingly in sin. These he weakens completely. He said all of these things with surety, since he did not perceive this gift to him of divine grace, by which Satan was not permitted to affect him. So even though he was a man of some sanctity, he was still being guided by an illusion, by his pride, that somehow that he could not be tempted or affected by the subtleties of the evil one's tactics. Anyway, when the end of his life approached, by the grace of God, the devil appeared before his eyes and said to him, and so by the grace of God, it's interesting, by the grace of God, the devil appeared to him before his eyes and said to him, "What have I done to you, Abba? Did I perhaps annoy you?" The anchorite immediately spat in his face and repeated his usual mocking words. And at the end, he added, "Get behind me, Satan, for you can do nothing to harm the servants of Christ." "Fine, fine," Satan answered in response, "but do not forget that you have still 40 more years to live. So what do you think, that in all those years I will not find time to pull you down?" With these words, Satan disappeared. In the meantime, however, the seed of evil thoughts was planted in the anchorite's mind. Therefore, he immediately began to wrestle with his thoughts and to say to himself, "I have endured hardships in the desert for so many years, and yet God has assigned me another 40 years still. I will depart then for the world to see my relatives and my friends. And after I've lived with them for a few years, I will return to this desert to resume my ascetic life." Having so reflected, he carried out his plans, immediately left his cell and set out for the city. However, God, who loves mankind, did not wish for the anchorite to throw away his toils. So before the monk had yet ventured far from his cell, he sent one of his angels to help him. When they met, the angel said to him, "Where are you going, Abba?" "To the city," the anchorite answered. "Return to your cell," the angel said, "and Satan, who has in mind to succeed in duping you, will not further bother you in any way." The anchorite came to himself at the words of the angel and returned to his cell. After living 3 days more, he reposed in the Lord. It's always these jarring little stories. And he died immediately, or he died 3 days later. But a great story. I think it's tremendous because, you know, he had this confidence that was rooted in a real gift that God had given him, but sadly, a gift that he had begun to attribute to himself, that he had this power and that he was adept at dealing with the devil's temptations and could mock him in this bold way. But Satan, you know, knowing the human heart very well and being relentless and could take his time, it was enough to plant the suggestion that the monk was going to live for 40 years more, which most people will be jumping up and down about. But, you know, for him who had embraced the life of asceticism, thought, you know, what the heck, I'm going to go visit my family and friends and live it up for a while, and then I'll come back and take things up again. And this was enough, you know, this subtle temptation that was not even, was not nearly as direct as what the monk had endured for years, you know, saying, you know, "You're going to live a long time." That was enough to make him let down his guard and make him start considering and questioning the ascetic efforts, especially if he had that long to live. And I think this is the temptation for many of us, not in the same way, but this thought that we will live a long time, or that there will be time to embrace the ascetical life, and that we can simply immerse ourselves in the pleasures that are available to us, or pursue our own ends, our own goals that we set for ourselves, the things that we pursue more to please ourselves and build up our ego and self-esteem than to please God. In fact, I would hazard to say that there, you know, the weight is there, that we pursue so many things in our life, not to please God, but rather because there's something attractive about it for us. And that we have this sense of accomplishing a goal that we've worked really hard for, but we've worked hard for and earned for ourselves, and will build us up in the eyes of others, not giving thought to what is pleasing in the eyes of God. And so in a similar way, we will put off repentance, conversion of life, thinking that we will have time to make things right with God, or to turn away from certain patterns of life, or to embrace a disciplined life of prayer, no longer to be negligent. And this is a pretty profound illusion under which we labor. And again, this is where the remembrance of death is so important, again, to overcome the illusion, not only of, you know, the satisfaction of our sins and the passions, but again, the illusion that we will have time to repent, to make things right with God. And, you know, when we labor under that, it shows that there is no love. You know, and we see that in some of the stories that Jesus tells too. You know, we don't know why some of those servants, why that servant buried, you know, the talent in the ground and did nothing with it. You know, what we do know though is that he had no love for his master. You know, he has it in his mind that his master is a harsh and demanding person. And so out of fear, he just buries it in the ground and does nothing with it. His motivation for it, though, we don't really know, but one can hazard a guess that at least there was no true love for his master. That true love would at least have made him invest it in some way. You know, in the gospel it says, well, you could have put it in a bank, it would have gained interest, but he actually does nothing. And I think doing nothing at times allows us to maintain the illusion even in a greater way, you know, because once you begin to embrace the spiritual life on some level, it awakens something within oneself. And I think that's why spiritual disciplines fall off so quickly, because once you begin to immerse yourself in them, you begin to see yourself as you are, you know, your need for God's grace and mercy. And so, you know, there can be a fundamental resistance to within us to embracing the grace of God and embracing, you know, the call to prayer, because it means exposing ourselves to that light and to these deeper truths. It means acknowledging our poverty. In fact, prayer itself is the acknowledgement of poverty. It's saying that we need God and we need what he alone can give us to sustain us. Ren, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I was thinking, I think it was Cassian who made kind of a big deal of this, mm-hmm. if I'm correct, but it made me think of, you know, I think, as you said, doing nothing is really like an illusion and a temptation too. Mm-hmm. Like we have this idea maybe, or I do, that it's sort of like, you know, rock climbing when there's like a little halfway point, or like Everest, you know, climbing Everest when there's like the little base camps every now and again, so you can like catch your breath and acclimate and have a good night's sleep and boil some water, and then like you'll get going again tomorrow. And and it just seems like that should be so, right? Like you could just take a little break and you'll be fine and you're not going to fall off or anything. But then Cassian comes along and he's like, no, you're actually in perpetual motion, and if you're not rolling up the hill, you're rolling down it. So the work of constant progression can never stop, because it's one way or the other. Like there's no little base camp to take a break at, which can be exhausting. So I feel like it can be really intimidating. Like that little meme face that's like, it feels kind of like that, like I'm going to be so tired the rest of my life. But the devil never sleeps or slumbers, right? Like it's right there in the Psalms, and like rely on the one who doesn't sleep or slumber, because the devil certainly doesn't.
Right. You know, the one that we're supposed to rest is in Christ. You know, come to me all who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And real rest from the fatigue of life is not found in the entertainment that we often immerse ourselves in. Again, there's a kind of an illusion of that, because we were stepping out of a reality and away from it, but we come away from it more impoverished than renewed. And so, you know, the thought came to mind as you were talking. I remember seeing a little documentary. There was a football player named Herschel Walker. Does anybody remember him? He was big back in my day anyways, so I'm showing my age, but he was great. I mean, the guy was tremendous and amazing to watch. But, you know, part of this was saying, you know, as he was growing up and playing football, you know, when the television was on or something like that, he'd just drop down on the floor and he'd do push-ups and sit-ups. And it was like this absurd number. It was like 10,000 push-ups in a day or something. And you think, oh, my goodness, you know, but he was so dedicated to the sport and pursuing that kind of excellence that his mind was always there and pursuing it. And in some ways that should be even more so for us, you know, for those who love God, love virtue, and desire God, that, you know, our energy, our attention should always be straining and reaching out toward him. And you know, there's that line in the gospel where Jesus speaks of the sons of this world are greater than the sons of light in their pursuit of the things of this world. You know, that they often pursue them with greater rigor, you know, just for worldly riches, than the sons of light pursue the things of the kingdom. And certainly that remains true to this day, that again, our energy is spent in agonizing over pursuing the things of this world rather than pursuing what endures. Okay. So I have this, believe it or not, at 8:36, so we've already spent the hour. And we'll pick up there next week along the same lines with some wonderful writers coming up. And St. Ephrem the Syrian, certainly one of the most beautiful writers of the spiritual tradition too, will be chiming in. And so we'll be able to hear from him. So why don't we close as always with the Our Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to
God. Thank you all for a wonderful evening. Father. And thanks to Lily in particular for inviting some new people to the group. And again, don't be afraid to invite some people. We're just getting started. Those you think you might enjoy, this will be at it for many years to come. Mm-hmm. It's four volumes long, and we're only on page 40 of the first volume. So I think we'll all be old people. Don't be afraid to invite them to join or just to listen to the podcast. I think these writings are so rich, and we live in a fortunate time to have access to them. And so the book is available through the publisher, but also you might have a little trouble on Amazon. But if you're looking for it, you should be able to find it from the Center for Traditionalist Orthodox Studies, right? Mm. So it's a worthy investment.
Yeah, it is. It really is.
Thank you all again. It's wonderful to see you. Smiling faces.
Thank you, Father.
And be thinking down the line about what we might want to do with Philokalia Ministries. It'd be wonderful to do some retreats or conferences where we could all get together, actually, and see one another face to face. So we plan some things down the road, maybe when things open up a little bit and people can travel.
And especially for the new folks, if you're not on the mailing list, the Philokalia mailing list goes to every country on Earth, including Malta and Switzerland, and it's amazing. So make sure Brazil. You go to Father David. Yeah, now Brazil, if you sign up. So go to the Oratory website and the Philokalia page and subscribe, and you'll get the mailing next month. Okay. Which is going to be something to do with Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. So it's going to be amazing.
Yeah. Okay. Have a wonderful night, everybody.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father Abernathy.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Take care.